Gavin for our Bible reading now in relation to the message today, book of 2 Corinthians and the chapter 11. So please open your Bibles at that point and we will read the Word of God together. 2 Corinthians 11 and reading from verse number 1 down to verse number 15. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1, let us hear the Word of God. Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles, but though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been throughly made manifest among you in all things. Have I committed an offence in abasing myself, that ye might be exalted, because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely? I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Wherefore, because I love you not, God knoweth, but what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Amen. And God will bless the reading of his own word to all of our hearts. Bibles to 2 Corinthians 11, where I read earlier. And let us open up the word of God there and be ready for the time when we come to preach. And let's then bow in prayer and let's seek God's face. Our Heavenly Father, we wait on thee, praying that thou wilt draw near and give help now by the Holy Spirit as we come to the time of the preaching of the word. We pray for the help of God. We pray for the power of the Spirit. Pray for thy blessed presence to fill this place. Settle us before thee. Still our minds. Give to us understanding hearts. O Lord, may thy word minister to our souls, and may we be lifted toward heaven and toward God, and be carried forward in our service and labor for thee. Hear prayer, O God, we ask in Jesus' name and for his eternal glory. Amen and amen. And so we come today to verses 2 through to 4 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And I want you to focus on those verses with me as we look at them today. The Apostle Paul was, of course, the founder under God of the Christian church in the city of Corinth. He was the servant of God through whom the gospel had such a blessed success in that city. Now, the historical account of the formation of the church there in Corinth is given to us in Acts chapter 18. And in that chapter, you will read of the testimony of the conversion of many sinners and their subsequent formation into a New Testament Christian congregation. Paul remained there for some time. He continued to oversee the work and see it further established and developed. And so it became a firmly established work with regard to the things of God in those times so long ago. Now, in the light of these details, we can understand that the Lord's work in Corinth, as of course it was true in so many other places where Paul had ministered, was regarded by him with deep affection. And that is indicated by his words in verse number 2, where he says, "I am jealous over you with godly jealousy." The words "jealous" and "jealousy" speak of zeal. And therefore, Paul's statement literally could be read this way: "I am jealous over you with the zeal of God." That's a very accurate, a very literal rendering of those words, and one that we should notice. "I am jealous over you with the zeal of God." That language tells us something of the man of God that Paul truly was. He had a closeness with the Lord that was deep. He had a lightness to the Lord that was real. He could say to these people, "I am jealous over you with the zeal of God." His words indicate, of course, that God himself is jealous over his own cause, his own people, his own kingdom throughout this world, as we find evidenced by so many scriptures. The proof is seen, as I say, everywhere. And yet one of the most interesting places where we learn how jealous God is over his own name and his own work is in Exodus 34 and verse number 14. And you find these words in that verse: "For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Now the context there is God condemning idolatry. And of course, to the mind of God, to the heart of God, all idolatry is abhorrent. It is an abomination. The opening words of that verse, Exodus 34:14, are these: "Thou shalt worship no other God." Then it goes on to say, "For the Lord," for Jehovah, "whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." And so, as he often does, the Lord forbids idolatry. And to underline his abhorrence of idolatry, he reveals himself under this name, jealous. Now, many times in the Old Testament, indeed, you will find that God is described as being a jealous God. But it's only this once that the word jealous is taken and is actually used as one of God's names. And so again, the words are, "The Lord whose name is jealous." And it is a title. It is a name for God. It goes on to say, is a jealous God. And therefore he attributes to himself this word jealous as a name to signify how he abominates all idolatrous worship. Now with that view of the Lord that we have in that verse and in many other verses, we are not surprised then to find men of God throughout the Bible manifesting that same holy jealousy with regard to the Lord, his name, the things of God, the gospel itself, whatever, his precious word. We think, for example, of Elijah. And you remember that day in Mount Carmel, that's in 1 Kings 18, and then afterwards, the very next day, when that great confrontation had ended and it had been revealed that the prophets of Baal were charlatans and counterfeits, the prophet Elijah goes on to say, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts." And it was that godly jealousy that moved Elijah to act as he had done, to see as much as he could the restoration of the true worship of God throughout the land. And that same zeal is seen in the lives and in the ministries of so many others in Old Testament scripture, and then among New Testament men of God, such as the Apostle Paul, as we have noticed and have seen today in these words in verse number 2, where he says, "I am jealous over you with the zeal of God." It is noteworthy that Paul's reference to holy jealousy is couched in terms in which Jesus Christ is central. We will see this more and more as I go through this message that God has laid upon my heart. Christ is always central in Paul's ministry. That is the outstanding feature of the ministry of this great servant of God. The centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ is a reminder to God's people today of the central place that the Lord must always have. He must be central in the life of His church, in the ministry of His servants. He must be central in our worship. He must be central in our thinking, in all that we are, all that we do as believers, as Christians. Jesus Christ must be in His rightful place. He must be in the central place. And when He is, then there is the evidence of this zeal for God, this holy jealousy, of which the apostle speaks so clearly in these words. May I say to every believer here today, to every child of God, let godly jealousy fill your soul, and you will always have Christ at the midst of all that you say, all that you are, all that you want to be in this world. The Lord will be there when there's a godly jealousy filling your soul, when there's a zeal for God dominant in your heart. Jesus Christ will be central in your life and in your witness. All that pertains to your spiritual life will truly be Christ-centered. That's my subject today as I come to look with you at these verses. Jealous Christ centeredness. Jealous Christ-centeredness. I want to show you that theme from three perspectives. Number one, there's a Christ-centered position. Look with me at Paul's words, where he says, I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband. Now, those words could be spoken of the entire company of the redeemed. That is, when he says, I've espoused you, speaking of believers, they could be applied to all Christians as a whole company, the whole company of the redeemed, or they could be, as is here, applied to a particular congregation. And that's the setting here. Paul speaks to the church in Corinth, to a certain congregation, a gathering of Christians. And he says to them, I have espoused you to one husband. Notice the preciseness of that language. One husband. And that signifies this matter of a Christ-centered position. Standing alone in the position or in the role of being the husband of the church is our Lord Jesus Christ. And no one else in the Bible is revealed to be the occupant of that position but Christ. It is centered on Him and on Him alone. He who is the husband of the church, as Paul tells us here, I've espoused you to one husband. And with respect to this Christ-centered position, there is the thought of a contract or a covenant in this language between Christ and His church, where He is to have this central place, this central possession. Notice how Paul uses the word espoused. And we'll look at that word a little more in a moment or two. And he also uses the word husband. And therefore, he's basing his teaching on this Christ-centered position, on the analogy of marriage, in which there's a contract or there's a covenant between the two parties, between the husband and the wife. Marriage is in nature a contract. It is in nature a covenant. And Paul borrows that language as he speaks here of this centrality of Christ, this jealous Christ-centeredness that every Christian needs to espouse and have within his or her heart. And he brings us to see this Christ-centered position as he talks about the Lord being the husband and therefore the church being the bride, and how striking that language is. When did it all begin? The inception of this contract with Christ, this covenant with Christ with regard to His being the husband of His people. Well, Paul says, I have espoused you to one husband. And he's referring there to his ministry in Corinth, the inception or the beginning of the contract between those Corinthian Christians and the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that took place when Paul went there. The inception came about when Paul himself became the instrument under God to see the conversion of huge numbers of people to Jesus Christ in that city of Corinth. Remember what the Lord told Paul concerning that city? I have much people in this city. And with what diligence Paul stayed there and ministered in that city. And what a mighty work God did as he saved hordes of people from paganism and from darkness and from their lost estate. And Paul was God's man. Paul can say, I espoused you to Christ. He's the one who started the church there. He says in 1 Corinthians 4:15, in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Or in 1 Corinthians 9:1, he says, are not ye my work on the Lord? Paul's taking no credit there. Paul's simply teaching a vital spiritual truth that whatever the number of people it might be, when a preacher of the gospel is used by God to see people converted to Jesus Christ, then he can say, I have espoused you to Christ. Because God uses men. It may be one, or it may be 100, or whatever. The numbers don't matter. God gives seals to every true minister's ministry in the conversion of souls. We would love to see far more, of course. But leaving aside the number, this is a biblical fact. And let me say this. Where a man who calls himself a minister has no desire for souls to be saved and never sees souls saved, he is not a New Testament minister. Let's get that straight. What we need today throughout our churches and throughout our little land is for God to give again and again and again a race, a company of men who will espouse sinners to Christ. Soul winners. Again, I say, whatever the number doesn't matter because God is sovereign in that. And let's never judge a minister because of numbers. In other words, it may be one or two he sees saved or a few thousand, whatever it might be. It's God who saves, remember, and he's sovereign in that. But let us pray that God will give such men again who will see sinners espoused to the blessed Savior. When Paul uses this language that's borrowed from marriage, he is thinking of what you read at the very beginning of the Bible. When you see marriage initiated by God himself, and it says that he formed the woman, and then it says there in Genesis 2:22, the Lord God who had made the woman brought her unto the man. He espoused her to Adam. Or we find the same comparison in John 3:29, where John the Baptist likens Christ to the bridegroom and the church to the bride. And he says in that great verse, John 3:29, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. And then he says of himself that he's the friend of the bridegroom, which means in our terms, he's the best man. He helps Christ the bridegroom. He works along with Christ the bridegroom to find his bride. That's what John means in that verse. He says, the friend of the bridegroom, that's me. He said, I stand and I hear him, and I rejoice greatly in hearing his voice, because all John wanted was to have people come to the Savior. And so you see it throughout the Word of God. And therefore, Paul's language here is very, very clear. He's talking about the fact of he and others being used to win the Corinthians to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, I have espoused you to one husband. And in this manner, therefore, in speaking of this contract, Paul's objective was that the Corinthians would see that the Christ to whom they had been espoused, to whom they had been joined, was to be central in their lives. That's what he's saying to them. And so, friends, whoever led you to the Lord, through whomever you were saved, and that's fine and that's well, right now forget about that person. Because all that matters is Christ. That your focus is on Jesus Christ. and that he is central in your life in every shape and in every fashion. Let me say that that is vital to a fruitful spiritual Christian life. The Christian must see Christ in this Christ-centered position and see him there in all areas of Christian living. And so there is, therefore, the inception of the contract. It begins when we are converted, and it's to continue there right through our Christian days, through our lives, through every moment that we pass in this world from the day God saved us until the day God takes us home. Jesus Christ must be central. And I take you again, just before I leave this little thought, to John 3. I just quote it from verse 29. But the next verse is a most remarkable verse, where John the Baptist goes on to say, he must increase, but I must decrease. Do you see that? Here is a true view of Christ being central in your life from the moment of your conversion, right through all your experiences, through all your knowledge of the Bible, through all your praying, through all your witnessing. This must be true, because this is true Christ-centeredness in regard to his position. He must increase, I must decrease. Let that be the watchword of every Christian here today. God saved you not to bring attention on you, not to make you the central person in this world, but that Jesus Christ might be glorified in your life, that he might be central. And so much so in your life that you draw attention to him. When you get Christians drawing attention to themselves, the evidence is there that the Lord's not in the center. When you have believers, and this happens, folks, let's face it, when believers want the glory, when they want the preeminence, when they want to have attention drawn to them, then they have lost the right focus. The Christ-centered position that is actually to be there and is brought about by our espousal to Christ in our conversion has faded out of the road, out of the picture, and there's a diminishing of it. And that is sin, that is wrong. That will mean you will not be fruitful, you'll not be living for God the way you ought to be. The inflexibility of it is brought before us here, as well as the inception of this Christ-centered position. Notice those words, I have espoused you to one husband. The word espoused is an interesting word. It's only used this one time in the New Testament. I mean the actual original Greek word. Yes, you'll read in Matthew 1 that Mary was espoused to Joseph. But that's a different word in the original language. This is a very striking word. It's the word from which we get the English word, or it's a word that signifies a joint. A joint that connects bones together. And of course, there's much more than the joint. There are all the ligaments and all that stuff. I don't really understand it, but that's true, I believe. But the joint, if you take your knee joint or your elbow, that's a joint. And it connects other bones. And that's this word, espoused. And so it signifies the importance and indeed the indispensability of this being espoused to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that it's not to be tampered with, it's not to be disconnected. Paul says, I have joined you to the Lord, and you are now knit with him the way a joint knits two bones together. That's the word he uses. Striking word. In fact, when you look at the word in the original language, it sounds like the word harmony. And it actually is the word from which we get the English word harmony. Isn't that striking? Isn't that interesting? Because what is harmony? Harmony is when things come together. You take a choir singing in harmony, and all the different pieces of the choir are brought together. There may be a soprano and alto and all those different things that people are able to sing in terms of the quality of their voices. And yet, when they all sing, it's all joined together. It's all knit together. And it sounds beautiful. It's harmony. And that's this word. And so the Lord's saying here, I have brought you to me and you're now in harmony with me. And Christian, the Lord wants you to walk with him in harmony. Now isn't it very important and very interesting too that he says, I have espoused you. This word that means a joint, this word that means harmony. I've espoused you to one husband. One husband. Do you notice that? Because what he's underlining is, in nature, marriage is exclusive. It can only truly exist and be sustained with one man. And I need to say, in our day, one woman and one man. But that's what Paul's telling us here. And so the church's spiritual contract or relationship with Christ is inflexible, and therefore it is exclusive. You have been joined to one husband, your God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that contract, that position that Christ has in that contract, is to be seen as being inflexible through and through, which simply requires, therefore, spiritual faithfulness must mark the spiritual contract, the spiritual relationship, this Christ-centered position that we have with our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithfulness to Christ excludes giving the place that belongs to him to any other. And you see, what caters for the maintenance of this Christ-centered position is just that. That you understand today that when God saved you, he joined you to Christ. And to Christ alone. Not to the preacher who led you to the Lord. Well, in a sense, you're joined to the other Christian. That's true. But with regard to salvation, with regard to your position before God, you were joined to Christ. And that's what's important, and that's what matters, and that must be our focus, because you're called to one husband, to be faithful to him, and that never changes, that never alters, that never is to be deviated from by the child of God. And the reason why is because you need to understand that it is due to what the Lord has done for you and his faithfulness that you are then to be faithful to him. How do we sum up the Lord's faithfulness to us? Well, I'm talking here about the covenant in this point. This Christ-centered position, espoused to one husband. This contract, this covenant with him, symbolized by marriage. And we go to the Word of God. And what do we find the Lord described as in Hebrews 7:22? The surety of the better covenant. And the word surety signifies that the Lord faithfully undertook to fulfill all your obligations that you owed to God because of your sin. And thank God he fulfilled all that side of the contract. He took your sin, he made it your own. He took what you deserved in terms of wrath, and he suffered it. He bore the brunt of the condemnation. Indeed, he bore all of the condemnation as he went to the tree. He fulfilled the law in his life, and he suffered the law in his death, its penalty, and therefore he has been faithful to you. Does that not require you, therefore, to be faithful to him? It certainly does, because you have been espoused to him who in faithfulness has saved your soul from everlasting hell, and therefore he asks you, be faithful to me. I'm your spiritual husband. I'm your covenant head. Here is my position. It's centered on what I have done for you and what I am to you, and therefore be faithful to me. Then there is secondly a Christ-centered purity as well as a Christ-centered possession. For Paul's words are these in the next part of this verse, verse number 2. Then I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. There's Christ-centered purity. That I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. He says, I have espoused you to one husband, and my ultimate goal is one day to stand at the judgment seat with, all of you from Corinth and all the others from Thessalonica and all the others from Philippi. That's what he's really saying. And it will be my joy to present you all to my Savior. That's exactly what Paul is saying there. You might think, where are you going there, preacher? Hold on a minute or two. No, I'm not going wrong. He says, I've espoused you to Christ. And my ultimate goal is one day to present you to Jesus Christ. You turn, please, to 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19. And you will find in that chapter, at the end of it, that's the last verse, Paul says this, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? What's he saying there? The very same thing as he says here to the Corinthians. I've espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Present you. Present you. Look at the word present. And now 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 19. He says, here's what I long for. Here's what I'm waiting for. The day when the Lord will come. And on that day you will be my joy, my crown of rejoicing. Because I'm going to say on that day, behold me, Lord, and the children you've given me. That's going to happen. Think of the thousands upon thousands of people whom the Apostle Paul won to Jesus Christ, and that is no exaggeration. And he will present them on that great day to the Savior. Think on the myriads whom Spurgeon saw saved, or George Whitefield. Just taking those men whom the Lord blessed so illustriously with the conversion of souls. Think of John Wesley. And may God save us from these hyper-Calvinists who would try to tell you that John Wesley is in hell. Verging on blasphemy. John Wesley won multitudes to the Lord as a man of God. And on that great day, he'll put to shame the hyper-Calvinists who decry John Wesley. Because Wesley will be accompanied by multitudes of souls from his day and time and even since who've been brought to Christ by his wonderful ministry of the gospel. That's what Paul's talking about here. I'm looking forward to the day when I will present you to Christ. May I say to unconverted people in this meeting today, without drawing any attention to this man in this pulpit at this moment, I would long that I would have that joy in relation to you. Because if you're not saved, on that day, I'll have to testify against you. And I'm not speaking here ill-advisedly or unscripturally. I'm speaking the truth. Christ will call me to give an account that you sat under the ministry in this house and you heard the gospel preached and you rejected him. That will happen. You need to seek the Lord, and you need to seek him at once, lest you perish. Because this is what Paul's saying here. Now, I've gone away a wee bit there, but I wanted to say those things as the Lord laid in my heart. But here's what he says. He looks forward not merely to the presenting these people, but here's how he describes it, as a chaste virgin. And so there's Christ-centered purity. Chaste. Now, take the word chaste. The original word is used 8 times in the New Testament. It's translated at once, clear. That's a good word. Clear. And then it's translated pure 4 times and chaste 3 times. Every time it's translated chaste, as you might imagine, in view is the moral purity of a wife. Her loving and pure devotion to her husband. It's in view. In every place where you have the word translated chaste, I'm not going to take you to them for time's sake. But the application of the word and its meaning, the use of it here by Paul, is very, very obvious. He's urging upon Christians in Corinth a Christ-centered purity. He says, I'm looking forward to the day when I will present you as a chaste, a pure virgin to Jesus Christ. And let me tell you something. With all the faults of the Corinthians and all the sins of the Corinthians, that will happen. Because all those who are truly saved in Corinth are now in glory, and they're all washed from their sins completely before they ever left this world, even at the moment of death. As our old catechism says, they were made perfect in holiness, and they passed into the presence of the Lord. And therefore, they now have this purity, this chasteness. And therefore, Paul's great objective is accomplished. You know, that's a wonderful encouragement. Because it's an encouragement to our own souls. You read these words and you think about what Paul's saying. A Christ-centered purity, like that of a chaste virgin. A young woman who is a virgin, who has kept herself. Or a wife who's faithful to her husband, who keeps herself for her husband. And she's his and his only. That's what he's talking about. And then we look at our lives and we see our failures and our sins and our shortcomings and the blemishes and the spots that fill our souls at this moment as I speak. But how wonderful to think about the fact that God will not finish with us until he has made us pure. And therefore, all who are truly saved will one day be presented as a chaste virgin to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will have all the glory as a Christ-centered purity. This purity is love for Christ. A wife keeps herself pure out of her love for her husband. And so, by extension, into the spiritual realm, love for Christ excludes all love of the same kind going to any other being. And as this, it caters for the maintenance of this Christ-centered purity. Believer, maintain your love for Christ. But you'll only maintain your love for Christ as you meditate on his love for you. That's the way to maintain it. You'll not maintain your love for the Lord by your own exertions, by saying, oh, I failed there, I'll pray now 100 times and then I'll be better. You might as well say Hail Mary 100 times. Is that nonsense? Because that is popery. That's exactly what it is. I'm going to repeat that. When you say, I sinned and now I'll make up for it, I'll really pray as never before, I'll read my Bible, oh, I'll do it this time, all right. That is popery. That will never rid you of the guilt of that sin. You need to get to Christ. But this purity out of love for Christ is maintained as you fix your mind on his love for you. And Paul says to these same people in chapter 5, the love of Christ constraineth us. And that's Christ's love for his people, constraining the believer, motivating the believer. That's what generates prayer. That's what generates hatred for sin. That's what generates a holy life. It is focusing on the Lord's love for us. And so, this purity is love for Christ, and this purity, this Christ-centered purity, is likeness to Christ. How pure Christ is. No spot, no blemish. The God-man is our bridegroom. He is altogether lovely. There's nothing in him, even of a shadow of sin. Because he cannot sin. He has an impeccable humanity. And it's to that likeness that his people are destined to come. And one day they will come to it. And you take those words in 1 John 3, those great words, that are known by so many of us, but look at them with me, please. And 1 John 3, and John says in verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God," and so on. Verse 2, 1 John 3, 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God? It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him." We shall be like him, for we are to see him as he is. God has predestined us to be like the Lord. Romans 8, 29, "When will we be like the Lord? Finally at his coming." And then look at verse 3, the application of this. Every man, every Christian, 1 John 3, 3, "that hath this hope in him," that is, this hope in Christ, that's what it means, "purifieth himself, even as he is pure." And so here's how it works. The believer, there's a Christ-centered purity. The Lord's purpose is to have us presented as a chaste virgin to Jesus Christ someday. That's what the Lord's looking for, a chaste virgin. And we are to see this purity. And we're to see that it's a purity that's marked by love for Christ and then likeness to Jesus Christ. And that simply means that you are to keep yourself for Christ. Every man, every woman, every young person, every boy or girl in this company who's saved, you are to keep yourself for Christ. You're not allowed to allow spiritual adultery to come in, where someone else becomes the object of your devotion and your focus. You're not allowed to allow the world to come into your life. I mean to intrude and take over and dominate your thinking and your behavior. Has this not always been the cry of the faithful men of God down through time? Encapsulated by that man who said, "I looked for the church and I found it in the world. And I looked for the world and I found it in the church." And that has always been the bane of the church of Jesus Christ. The church becoming like the world. And then, of course, the world coming into the church. And that's where it begins, you see. And that's what's going on so much today. The world coming into the church. And the world dictating the methods and the means by even which the work of God supposedly is being done. That's the world in. And we need to guard ourselves. There's such a realm of matters there. I don't have time to go through it all, but I'm telling you today, God warns us that we must be very careful here. Christ-centered purity. And then, as I come toward an end here today, a Christ-centered preservation. Because look with me at verse 2 again. And it says, verse number 3, and here's what it says, "But I fear..." So in verse 2, he talks about his jealousy, his zeal for God. In verse 2 now, he brings in another emotion, the emotion of fear. He says, "But I fear lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Now, I need to explain those words. And I want to do so right now. Notice in those words that the apostle is setting forth in terms of his own fear, a Christ-centered preservation from the activity of the devil. And the activity of the devil, the agenda of the devil, is to corrupt. There's the word. Your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And the word corrupted simply means to lead away. And when the Lord can, or when the devil can lead away your mind from Jesus Christ, I tell you right now, your mind's corrupted. And then the word simplicity, it signifies having a single-mindedness. So notice the word mind is used. So your minds should be led away from single-mindedness toward Christ. This is the great danger. I've been touching on it already the whole way through this message. But here it comes up again. Paul says that I have got this fear that the old devil, just as he beguiled Eve and led her mind away and caused her to fall, so he will lead your minds away from being singularly set on Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to develop this fear of his in verse 4. And he says this, "For of he that cometh..." Now who's that? Well, go down to verse number 13. Then I'll come back to verse 4. Go to verse 13, please. He says, "Such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers..." Notice that the devil has, and the word minister simply means servant. The devil has servants. The devil has ministers. And many of them are filling pulpits and teaching in seminaries to take that level of things. And here's how they operate. They transform themselves into the apostles of Christ. And Paul goes on to say in verse 14, "And no marvel, because the devil himself can change himself into an angel of light." And so, go back to verse 4. "If he that cometh..." Who's he talking about? He's talking about someone coming along, presenting himself as a preacher, or a minister, or a teacher. Especially that's what he's talking about. And he's saying to the child of God here, you need a Christ-centered preservation from all of this. But notice how he develops this warning in verse 4. He mentions three things. Another Jesus, another Spirit, another gospel. So let's look at those three phrases just quickly. Another Jesus, that simply refers to another supposed deliverer from sin, another supposed savior. That's what that means. Then he says another spirit. And in that phrase, the word another means another of a different kind. And so what the thought is, the Holy Spirit is not in this. In other words, when a man comes along preaching another Jesus, another supposed deliverer or savior, you know immediately that there's another spirit at work. A spirit of a different kind from the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit will never lead you except to Christ. Do you get that straight, Christian? That's a tremendous preservation. The Holy Ghost will never lead me away from Jesus Christ. He will never corrupt my mind from the single-mindedness that I have to have toward Christ. But that man who comes along preaching another Jesus, he has another spirit. And I better be on my guard because he will lead me away. And then he mentions another gospel. And again, it's the word another means another of a different kind. And therefore, it's another gospel altogether. It's not the true gospel. It's not the gospel that Paul preached. And look at Paul's closing words in verse 4. "Ye might well bear with them." Now, do you notice that? Because what he's saying there is, sometimes Christians let their guard down. And along comes this individual, and he seems to be preaching Christ. But he's actually not. But it sounds very like the gospel. It sounds very, very much like the Jesus of the Bible, the deliverer of our souls. And he can present it so skillfully and so subtly because he's got another spirit. It's the devil who's at work. And people think, you know, this sounds true. This sounds really good. And they start to buy into it. And before they know where they are, they're believing a lie. Let me tell you, my friend, Christians do those things. They take in false doctrine. They listen to it for a while. I believe with all my heart, I know from the Bible indeed, that God will eventually deliver them. But this does happen. But then there are all those others within the professing church who are not truly saved, and they swallow it hook, line, and sinker, and they're damned eventually. And Paul here is saying to us today, let us have this single mindedness toward Christ. That's a Christ-centered preservation. Single-mindedness toward the Savior in every area of your life, and you will be preserved from the devil's purposes to destroy you. Fill your mind with Christ. Christ-centered preservation will be the result. He will keep you. That's what I was saying last Sunday morning toward the close of that message from 2 Thessalonians 2, where Paul says, hold fast. And I said to you, when you hold fast to the truth will hold you. That's really what he means. And here he's saying, a single mind for Christ, and Christ will keep you. Through thick and thin, through dark days, troublesome days, wicked days. Here, therefore, is what it is to have a jealous Christ-centeredness. Honest possession, Christ-centered possession, a Christ-centered purity, a Christ-centered preservation. Take it to heart, child of God. Just don't yawn and go your way. Say, I must get to the Mother's Day celebrations. We're talking to God here. We're in His house. This is more important than anything else. Because we're living in dark and deceitful days. And may we have what Paul's talking about here. A zeal of God within our souls. And focused on the blessed man of Calvary. With all our hearts and minds. Let us bow in prayer. Let's seek God's face as we close at this point. And let's all cry to the Lord mightily to deal with our own hearts. And to speak to our own souls. Lord, we pray this day that the Spirit of God will do just that. We pray that He will work, He will operate, He will move, He will visit, He will arrest. He will have us to have this jealous Christ-centeredness, this zeal for the Lord. O Lord, work it in us and bless us in it and draw near to us and save us from all the allurements and deceits of our day and time. And come, Lord, and use thy word to change us and conform us to your image, to your likeness. And go with us, we pray. Bless around the table afterwards. And Lord, meet with us there. Unto thee we shall give the glory, we pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.